Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Well, we are working through a series we're calling Greater Than, and the reason we're calling it Greater Than is because that's one of the main themes throughout the book of Hebrews, and we talked about this as we started a couple of weeks ago. Hebrews deals with a lot of the Old Testament practices. It deals with a lot of the Old Testament tradition, deals with a lot of the Jewish legalism. And then there's always this point of contrast where we find the writer of Hebrews saying, but Jesus is greater than, or the new covenant is greater than, or the way that we understand things now, it's greater than these other things in the past. And so the last 2 weeks or so, we have been looking at this idea, and we've been tracing some things that God says are greater than certain things in the past. And when we started, we talked about the message that came from the prophets, and we said that the prophets gave a message, but the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is greater than the prophets. Then we looked at the angels, and we looked at how the angels were regarded in Jewish theology, if you will, regarded very, very highly, and how the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is greater than the angels. Which brings us to chapter 2, verse 1. And you find chapter 2 begins with, therefore. And Adrian Rogers used to give that statement where he said, when you see a therefore, you should find out what it's there for. Well, it's there because it relates back to everything in chapter 1. Just what we talked about. The message that was given through the person of Jesus, how Jesus' message is better than the prophets, how Jesus' message is more superior to the angels. And so with that in mind, you find the writer of Hebrews picking up in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So I want us to look tonight at our response to his message. All of chapter 1 dealt with the message of God, how it's greater than the message or the message of Jesus, and how Jesus' message, the way that God has been speaking to us through the person of Jesus, was greater than the prophets, and how Jesus is greater than the angels. And that brings us to chapter 2 and how we are to respond to this message. And the first thing we find is this: if you want to respond to God's message, you should avoid spiritual drift. Avoid spiritual drift. That phrase that says we must pay much closer attention, that word literally means to take a ship, bring it into port, or bring it to shore and tie it up. Have you ever been in a boat and someone did not tie it properly, and it slips away from the deck, slips away from the pier, and it drifts? Some of you may have been there before, and you're just there. I mean, it's just there you are, just drifts away. Why? Because it's not anchored, because it's not tied up. Notice that phrase "drift away" also is used there. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That word or phrase "drift away" means to drift past the harbor, to not set sail in the appropriate way and bring the ship into shore, but to drift past the safe harbor, the place you were intending to make land. So the writer of Hebrews uses two nautical terms right here in this first phrase or first verse and tells us that therefore we must tie the ship up lest we drift out of the harbor and we drift away from what God wants us to be doing. Notice he says we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That's talking about the report. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. It's the same phrase that's used here in verse 19. To pay attention, to tie your ship up, to avoid spiritual drift. Because if you aren't careful, you will drift away. No one drifts toward righteousness. That doesn't happen. It requires intentionality to move in that direction. We don't just drift toward holiness. No one just, we talk about falling into sin. You've never heard anybody say, well, I was just going along minding my own business, just kind of living in sin. Next thing I know, I just fell right in the middle of holiness. And before I knew it, here I was living a righteous lifestyle. That doesn't happen. All right. You don't hear people talk about that sort of thing. Why? Because we tend to drift. You find, and you've noticed when you look at the New Testament, there are multiple passages that deal with nautical metaphors. Those of you who are into that sort of thing, you're going to be really excited about this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. That's what awaits us. If we drift spiritually, as Paul is warning Timothy, that if you don't have faith, you don't have good conscience, you're not waging the war, you can make a shipwreck of your faith. We all can probably name some people who have made shipwrecks of their faith. Maybe some of us in this room at times, we have made shipwrecks of our faith because of spiritual drift. We've drifted past the harbor. We didn't get anchored. We didn't set down moorings that were stable enough, and the storms came or whatever, or maybe just out of carelessness, we just drifted into a place that we did not need to be. You find in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, we'll revisit this verse a little later on in our study. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Jesus' sacrifice is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, the hope that we have in Him. So the question is, what are you anchored to? Do you have an anchor? Do you have that spiritual anchor to keep you from drifting spiritually? The writer of Hebrews is telling us we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. He's talking about the message of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he's saying it is because of that we anchor ourselves to that. If you anchor yourself to anything else, it's a false security. It is a false stability. It does not work. We tend to drift. I guess it was a few months ago, in one of our monthly newsletters, I wrote about the Westminster Clock Tower. Did we talk about this? Big Ben, that's the name of the clock in the clock tower. The clock tower is actually, if you want to get right down to it, Big Ben is the bell that is in the clock. But anyway, not actually the tower, or not actually the clock, it's the bell. All right, so sorry to burst your bubble about British misconceptions. But anyway, but you might have remembered reading this. I wrote this in there. I just want to revisit it. It was built in the 1800s. It's an international, instantly recognizable landmark. The clock faces are 180 feet above the ground. Each one of the clock faces 23 feet across. It's a massive structure. And inside, there is a pendulum that swings. Real old school. And this pendulum weighs at 660 pounds. That's huge. So this pendulum is swinging inside the Westminster Clock Tower, keeping time. And if you go to visit and you go up in there, they allow you up in there, you could look at the top of this huge 660-pound pendulum that's swinging. And on top of it are a number of old English pennies on top of this pendulum, which doesn't seem like a strange thing. Till you start investigating and you find out that these pennies are there to regulate the time. They are actually placed there intentionally as extra weight so it will regulate the pendulum swing. Pennies. Not a lot of them, just some pennies. And here's what I found out. each penny. For each penny removed or added, it either removes or adds 2/5 of a second per day. 2/5 of a second per day, just by adding or removing a penny. Doesn't seem like a lot, 2/5 of a second per day. However, 100 years gives you a time difference of 4 hours. 4 hours in 100 years with 2/5 of a second per day. It's a minute change that with a cumulative effect will lead to a dramatic change. The same is true with us spiritually. There are things that we're like, that really doesn't matter. It's such a small thing. It doesn't really matter if I do that. I mean, what's it going to hurt? Spiritually speaking, 2/5 of a second. What's that going to take away? Maybe 2/5 of a second. You let that become a pattern in your life, and you let it go all the way out to its logical end, and you may be 4 hours off spiritually, given enough time. It's a little by little, step by step, kind of moment by moment, slow, steady slide that takes place with us whenever we drift spiritually. That's why the writer of Hebrews says you have to pay attention. You have to tie up, not drift past the harbor. You have to avoid spiritual drift. Secondly, you have to take God's command seriously. Take God's command seriously. Look at verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. It says the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable. What are we talking about? Now, this is one of those mysteries of the Bible, okay? Because the Bible speaks, and I gave you some verses there, we're going to look at them in a second. The Bible speaks in numerous places about the angels being involved in the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Okay? I mean, it speaks of that. Look at verse, this is Deuteronomy 33:1. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Listen to Acts chapter 7, verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers he received living oracles to give to us. This Acts chapter 7 again, verses 52 and 53. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Galatians 3:19 is the last one. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to us, to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, whenever you look at that, the question comes, and it's been asked of me, how exactly were the angels involved in the giving of the law? Nobody knows. We have it mentioned in multiple verses. Exactly how did they do that? We don't know. But the Bible clearly indicates they were there on Mount Sinai with Moses, and they were somehow mediators, go-betweens. Moses was go-between God and the people. Maybe the angels were the go-between, but yet at the same time, God was there with him, and God gave him the law. We don't know how that was involved or how they were intertwined in that. All we know is that they were there. So if somebody says, well, how did that work out? Well, we don't know. And I've had people try to speculate, well, maybe this is what happened. Be careful when you go that route, because you know, the maybe this is what happened can easily turn into I think this is what happened to this is what I believe happened. We don't know. We can believe a lot of things, but we really don't know. So you've heard me say before, we can't be dogmatic about something the Bible is not explicit about. If the Bible is not absolutely explicit, we can't say, this is the truth, if the Bible is not explicit about it. So, if you're one of those people who are like, but I have to know, you can ask Jesus when you see him, okay? Because we don't know how that worked out. But we do know this. The writer of Hebrews in verse 2 is saying, since the message of angels declared by angels proved to be reliable. Since the law is what he's saying. Since the law proved to be reliable and God held people to his law, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. I gave you those two words there. Transgression means that you do something wrong. Disobedience means that you're not doing something right. It's just the reverse way of saying the same thing. He says, if that's the case, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Remember, we said the writer of Hebrews is writing to a number of people, and some of those people are people who have not yet decided to make a decision to follow Christ. And he's saying, listen, if God, here's the progression. If Jesus is better than the prophets, and if Jesus is superior to the angels, and if the message of God came through angels and Jesus is superior to them, and now God has given us that message, and if the message of the angels and the Old Testament by giving the law, if that proved absolutely true and God held to every word of it, then how much more so Jesus and the message of Christ being greater than this message, how much more so are we going to be held to this standard? And if we say we understand, if we don't hold to this perfect standard that God gave through his law, which none of us can, since we can't hold that and God is going to hold us to that standard, how much more so is it important that we avoid drifting away when God has given us a message that is far greater, far more wonderful? And the obvious answer is, we're not going to escape. No one's going to escape that. You're going to be held accountable to that. I was reading a statement that said this: under law, we are blessed and grow spiritually by earning and deserving. Under grace, we are blessed and grow spiritually by believing and receiving. So, and that's one of the issues. So often we don't take God's command seriously, because this is what the writer is saying. We're to take God's command seriously. Many times we don't take God's command seriously because we don't understand the depth of what we've been forgiven of. We also don't understand the depth of the grace that God is offering us. And the danger, I hate to use the word the danger of grace, but I guess I will. The danger of grace is this, and I use that not in a negative way. The danger of grace is that so often, entirely. It's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon God. And the danger of grace is we don't take it seriously because it's not dependent upon us. Does that make sense? What we'll do is we'll say, well, I didn't work for it, and I didn't do that, and I didn't do this, and I didn't do that, and I didn't have anything to do with that, so I must not take it seriously because I can't see the fruit of my work and me slaving and me working to try to achieve this. And the danger of grace is that we look at it as a light thing. Well, we can't do that. We can't look at it as a light thing. I had an old pastor friend of mine. He was talking to a guy one time and was talking about Christ. And this man had been an extraordinarily hard worker all of his life, the man he was speaking to. And his statement was this: I never will come to Christ because he did all the work. And this pastor said, well, that's the point. And he said, no. I'm not going to accept an innocent man dying for me. He said, I've got too much pride for that. And I've got too much honor for that. And in his mind, it was an honorable thing to say because he was a hard worker and he made it by the sweat of his brow and he made it by the blisters on his hand and he made it because of the backbreaking stuff that he had done all of his life to achieve what he had achieved. And he said, I'm not going to have someone who was innocent pay for what I did. And as my pastor friend told me, as far as I know, he went out from this world not knowing Jesus. Because he said, I don't want to accept the work that somebody else did. See, that's the danger of grace. The danger of grace says, you can't do it on your own. Danger of grace says, you have to rely completely upon someone else. And you have to be able to look at everything that you yourself are capable of doing and saying, it's completely bankrupt. I just can't do it. You have to take God's word seriously. You have to take his command seriously. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, I can't wait till we get there because it's so good, but I can't help but touch on it right now for just a second. You'll forget this by the time we get to Hebrews 12. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, there's this incredible comparison between Mount Sinai and Zion, the city of God. There's this incredible comparison that the writer of Hebrews goes through in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Let me just read this to you. And again, once we get to this passage later on, we're going to have church, and I may have myself a spell. But anyway, but I will tone it down tonight because if I get started on it, then we're going to be over in Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be preaching that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. What's he talking about? Mount Sinai. He's talking about the giving of the law. He's talking about when God's incredible glory came down and rested upon Mount Sinai, and there was smoke and there was lightning and there was the sound of a trumpet, and the people were looking up as the top of the mountain was enshrouded in this darkness because God was showing his glory, but at the same time God was also delivering his message of justice and judgment in the form of the law. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned because of God's presence there. Nothing could go to the mountain to touch it, because if they did, they would be dead. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So that is Old Testament Sinai. That is the law. That is what we face in and of our own righteousness, facing the law of God. It is as though we are facing the darkness and the judgment and the seriousness and the unapproachability of Sinai. And then you have this verse 22. But, oh, it's such a good, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So there is this comparison that takes place with God's perfect justice that we face without Christ, and the grace of God that is offered through Christ, through the new covenant, and how there's that comparison. And just as we take Mount Sinai and God's laws and God's commands seriously, the writer of Hebrews says we have to take God's command seriously as he is pointing us to his son, to Christ. And then lastly, if we're going to respond to his message, we have to recognize the divine confirmation. Recognize the divine confirmation. Look at verse 4. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is a trustworthy message because God authenticated it. It's trustworthy because of a few things. Listen to this. First of all, you find in verse 3, look back in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord. So it is a message that was spoken by God. There's one confirmation. Secondly, it was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. There were witnesses to it. So God spoke it. There were witnesses to the word of God, to the command of God. And then finally, God confirmed it by these things. God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. You find in Mark chapter 16, verse 19, it says, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." He confirmed the message. How? By signs that accompanied the message. That's how. Now, if you were here on Wednesday night, we talked about this word signs. It's a word that is used for autograph or signature. And so we find that when they would perform a sign or Jesus would perform a sign, it was as though God was signing off on it. This is a God thing. This is God. It was a confirmation of the message. So a sign is a divine intervention. Divine interventions manifesting God's nature and revealing his purpose. Wonders that we have here. It's an extraordinary event of miraculous nature that creates awe. And then miracles are displays of power. That's kind of the breakdown. And there's some overlap with all of those. But the point being, God spoke it. There were witnesses to the message. And then God confirmed it. But there's something else that he says. It says, "And by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Now, there are some people in this room that probably if we talked about it, we could say, "Hey, I saw this happen. This was a miracle. I saw this happen. I really believe that was God intervening and doing something." But if you are a Christian, there's one thing, and maybe some people are like, "Well, I haven't really seen any miracles. I haven't seen those things take place." Okay, but if you are a Christian, you've received the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not going through the book of Acts, but if we were, we'd get to this point where we talk about this. The question gets asked sometimes, well, in the book of Acts, people spoke in tongues. So is that today what we have to see happen in order to truly be saved? Like if you're truly saved, should you speak in tongues? Now, there are some people who say, unless you speak in tongues, you haven't really received the Holy Spirit and you're not really saved. I had a friend of mine. He was Pentecostal. I went to church with him one night. When I was living up in Sevierville, he said, "Will you go to church with me?" I said, "Sure, I'll go to church with you." So I went to church with him and he asked me, he said, "Have you ever spoken in tongues?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, then don't say anything about that." And I was like, "Okay, well, I won't. So we get in there and then They're all speaking in tongues, you know, like kind of on cue, and it's just kind of a lot of noise and all sorts of other stuff. And so we get done. Of course, I'm not, you know, I'm just kind of standing there, just kind of like, okay, well, I'll just wait till they get done. And I'm standing there, and they get done. And so anyway, and the pastor gets up, and he starts preaching. Well, about halfway through the sermon, he starts kind of moving over toward my side. And he's looking, and he's kind of like looking over, and then he kind of narrows it down. And then he starts kind of pointing in a general direction until he's pointing directly at me. And he says, "If you've never spoken in tongues, and you don't have that gift, that means you're not saved, and you're not going to heaven." And I bumped off, and I was like, "He's talking to me." And he's wrong. I mean, you know, that ain't scripture. Anyway, so that was the last time I went there. They didn't invite me back. But anyway, which is fine. But my point being, the Bible doesn't say that. That's not what the Bible says. Now, and there are a lot of people, there's a lot of debate, and I know, you know, I have some good friends that are like, yes, 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 yes. Here's the point. When every time you see in the New Testament, let me give you what the test is. Every time in the New Testament you see someone filled with the Spirit of God, there is something you see. Every single time. They have a bold public witness for Christ. You see that. They get filled with the Holy Spirit. They get filled up with boldness. You see that over and over and over again. Even in instances where it doesn't say they were filled with the Spirit and they spoke in tongues. And I've had people say, "Well, it says they were filled with the Spirit, therefore they spoke in tongues." You can't say that. That's not what Scripture says. But you do find Scripture saying they're filled with the Spirit and then they're filled up with boldness. Why? Because is there a more bold being than the Lord God of the universe? And if you are controlled by the Lord God of the universe, He will grant you boldness Himself. But that boldness won't be just for you and your glory. It actually won't even be about you and your glory. That boldness will be to attest to who He is. God is the best person to attest to His own person. God attests to Himself better than anybody else ever could. Why? Because God knows Himself better than anybody else ever could. So when God attests to who He is through the person of the Holy Spirit working in you, there is going to be boldness. Because that's just the thing that you find, the element that you find in all these cases. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, God confirmed that message. There was divine confirmation through the signs and through the wonders and through the miracles, but also because He gave us His Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit now resides within us. And the Holy Spirit working in us changes things. I was reading in Acts chapter 1. We'll just flip over there. I'm about to set the plane down, but anyway. Acts chapter 1. Get over here. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. It says, and this is, Jesus is there with the with His disciples. He appears to them during 40 days. He spoke about the kingdom of God. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says, and while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And He goes on and He says, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, when you look at this, notice in verse 4, while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you heard from Me, for John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He's telling them, you need the Holy Spirit. Don't leave Jerusalem without being empowered by the Holy Spirit. You can't go do what I'm telling you to do without the empowerment from God. It's not going to happen. So just wait. I love what Francis Chan says. Francis Chan talked about, nobody knew exactly what it was going to be like. And I remember hearing him one time say, we were at a conference and he was talking about that, and he said, can you imagine that waiting time? Waiting for the Holy Spirit. What do you think it's going to be like, Peter? I don't know. And then there comes that day of Pentecost, and there's a sound of a wind blowing. Somebody's like, you think this is it? Maybe this is it. And then what appear to be like tongues of fire settling down over their heads, and says, I just imagine one of the disciples saying, this has got to be what he's talking about. This has got to be what we're waiting for. We've never seen anything like this before. This has just got to be it. But they did not leave Jerusalem. They waited on the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And He empowers us to go out and do the will of God. So whenever we're looking at paying attention to the message that God has given him and taking His message, His command seriously, and looking at Him as the one that has given us a far better covenant than Jesus. And whenever we are responding to this incredible message that He has given us, these are the things that we need to bear in mind. The same thing the writer of Hebrews is warning his readers about, saying, you don't need to drift. You need to tie up to the truth. You have to stay close to the truth. You have to understand that this message is completely and totally reliable. Don't drift. Hang tight to His command. Take His command absolutely seriously. Understand that He's giving you His Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit is going to work in you, and it is going to confirm the person of Christ. It's going to confirm the work of Christ. It's going to confirm the Word of Christ. And it's going to confirm all of these things as you get more and more in line with this message that God has given us. So I ask you, as I've been asking myself as I've been studying through this, Am I drifting in some area? Is there an area where I'm prone to drift? And if so, what anchors in God's Word do I need to go to and I need to anchor my soul to, anchor my mind to, so that I don't drift? Our minds can drift during the day. What are those things, those points that I need to just tie up to so I don't drift past that harbor? What command of God am I not taking seriously? Are there commands that I know that I'm just not taking them seriously? I'm just trying to ignore them, and I'm trying to say, well, you know, really that's not that big of a deal. You know, what's a few fractions of a second? Well, the cumulative effect of that is great. Are there commands that I need to take seriously? And do I need to rely more, which the answer to that, of course, is yes. Where, maybe I should say that, what areas do I just need to release more and more to the power of the Holy Spirit and allow Him to work in me and through me as He sees fit? And I ask you to ask the same questions of you. This is how we respond to God's message. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks for tonight. We give You thanks for Your Word. And so often, it's easy to, sadly, it's easy to just overlook Your Word or not take it seriously or to just clip right by it as though it's just one more thing on a checklist when Your words are life. We cannot hope to live a life that is pleasing to You or live a life in line with You apart from Your Word. So Lord God, I pray that each one of us might take Your message seriously, that we wouldn't drift, we'd recognize the power You've given us through the person of the Holy Spirit, and that we would respond to Your message in a way that brings You the most glory, honor, and praise. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.